Most glorious Heavenly Father, Thou who art altogether faithful, we come to Thee and we realize that because we are saved, it means Thou hast already given us a trust in Thee, and we praise Thee for that trust. But, O Father, even as we read about the father of the son with the evil spirit in Mark chapter 9, who cried out to the Lord Jesus Christ that he confessed that he believed, and yet he asked that Christ as his Lord would help him in his unbelief, we also come to Thee praying for a strengthening of our faith. O Father, how we desire that we might entrust our lives more and more to Thee. Could it be that in every fiber of our being we realize that Thou art in control of every situation, that we want Thy will to be done, that we realize the impossibility of our desires and of our mind to be accurate, and that we are willing to entrust every matter unto Thee. O Father, we would so walk in Thy paths in a way that is altogether pleasing unto Thee. Father, we thank Thee for these lessons that we can draw from Thy Word. Thou hast given us this Word in order that our faith might be strengthened. The very fact that we read these statements and ponder them and meditate upon them and study them and wrestle with them in itself helps to strengthen our faith, and we praise Thee for Thy Word that will be used to strengthen our faith. Father, bless us now as we continue our study in Mark chapter 9. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are seeing this most interesting conversation that is going on between the Lord Jesus on the one hand and the father of the son who was possessed by an ugly evil spirit on the other. And the father finally is crying before Christ and is beseeching him and is asking that the Lord might have compassion upon him. And Jesus says, all things are possible if you will only believe. And the father says, I do indeed believe, but help thou mine unbelief. Whatever defects there may be in my belief, in my trust in Thee as my Lord and my God, wilt Thou strengthen that trust? Wilt Thou remedy that trust so that it will be more and more God-glorifying? Ah, yes, that would be the nature of the kind of a trust, the kind of a faith that each of us would have if we are a child of God. Well, then we came to verse 25, and we saw this very odd statement. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. Why does God give us that kind of historical information? It doesn't make any sense. He's simply talking to the father, and if it's time now to heal his son, then why doesn't Jesus go ahead and heal him? Why does he take any note of the people running together? And what does it mean, running together? As I've already indicated, in the historical context, it could mean that they begin to sense that the time for a miracle has arrived, and they begin to press closer and closer against the Lord Jesus, or against the Father, against the disciples who are also standing there, so that they will, if at all possible, be able to witness this tremendous thing that they expect to see happen at this point in time. In the spiritual context, however, we can begin to understand why God put this awkward language in the Bible. Remember when we were looking at an earlier verse, we saw that, which verse was it? In verse 15, as Christ first comes to the multitude and to the Father and to his Son, we read, and straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. Remember what we found out about this matter of running to him, what that was concerned with? Well, you remember in Isaiah 55, God taught there in verse 5, Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Nations shall run unto thee. Now remember earlier we had learned that in the third dimension, in the spiritual context, this vast multitude represent those who are to believe. They are a representation of all who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or who had already believed in him. Then remember we saw that the Father, coming as being one of the multitude, was also a representative of the whole multitude. That is, he represented all those who had already believed and were part of the multitude. Or let's put it the other way, he was a representative of all who would believe, even as the multitude is, because he was a part of the multitude. Now, by the same token, remember that the Son of the Father, who was possessed by an evil spirit, is a representative of all who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but who are at this point in time still in total rebellion against Christ. At this point in time, still are entirely slaves of Satan. Even as the multitude itself were a figure of all who would believe, so this Son, who was possessed by an evil spirit, is a figure of all who would believe. Now in verse 25, Jesus is about to heal this son. He is about to cast out the demon. And this son, remember, is a figure of all who would believe, even as the multitude is a figure of all who would believe in the Lord Jesus. And so we find the multitude in action at the same time that the son is about to have the demon cast out. They are running to him, or running together. And Jesus sees them running together. This ties back to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 5. Nations that know thee not shall run unto thee, and they are running unto thee for salvation. You see, in the spiritual context, the freeing of this son from bondage to an evil spirit is a picture of salvation. Even as the picture of this multitude running together is a picture of those who are coming to Christ for salvation. It's one picture, or one truth that shines through, but actually there are two pictures. There's the multitude on the one hand, there is the son on the other, but they are illustrating the same picture, namely, it is time for salvation. When anyone who is unsaved and God is about to save them, for example, in John 6, verse 44, we read that no man can come to me except the Father draw him. Well, in Isaiah 55, speaking about exactly the same event, God indicates nations shall run unto me. As we are drawn by the Father, we effectively are running to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Now let's focus on this son, who is a picture of the whole multitude in the spiritual sense, or a picture of all who would ever believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see Jesus in action. He rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. Oh, in the historical context, that was a grand and marvelous moment for the Father to witness. His son is going to have that evil spirit removed from him. The Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has acknowledged, whom this father has acknowledged as Lord, is also beginning to show that he is Lord of this evil spirit. That is, he has mastery over the evil spirit. He is king over the Lord, over this evil spirit, and he can command him to come out of him and enter no more into him. Wonderful moment for this father. But this is the moment of salvation in the third spirit, in the third dimension, in the spiritual sense, in the gospel sense of this phrase. When we are seeing someone saved, it is God who is commanding Satan, no more can you have this man in your kingdom. No more can you have dominion of him. Remember Colossians chapter 1, verse 13? When we've become saved, we've been translated from the dominion of darkness, that is, from the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of his dear Son. At the moment of salvation, Christ exercises the mastery over Satan and puts him down. He binds him. He sets him aside so that he cannot keep that one in his, under his charge, under his, Satan's mastery. He now is going to become a captive, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember again Matthew 16, verse 18, where Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not travail against it. In other words, the prison house of Satan is not going to be able to frustrate me. Christ here is, spiritually speaking, building his church as he casts out or commands Satan or this evil spirit to leave this son of the Father. He effectively is asking for the removal of this person out of bondage to sin and Satan, and to come into the glorious light of the gospel. And it is Christ who can do this. Only he, only God himself, is able to free men from the shackles of sin. Now notice again, it was a dumb and deaf spirit. And we looked at this in great length, and I won't go into this again. But remember when we looked at the dumb and deaf man in an earlier chapter, we saw that is the spiritual picture that we have, that we are before we are saved. In the historical context here, this boy could not speak, nor could he hear. The evil spirit had taken away his ability to speak and to hear, and so he is called a deaf and dumb spirit. But actually, when we are unsaved and under the enslavement of Satan, then we are deaf to the true gospel. We don't hear what God would say to us. We are deceived by Satan, and we are dumb. We cannot declare what the true gospel is either. We don't know where truth is. We are entirely deceived and under his control. But when we become saved, then Satan's hold on us is broken, and our spiritual ears are open, and our tongue is able to speak, so that we can say that which is pleasing unto God. Well, now we read where it says that Jesus charged this evil spirit, enter no more into him. Now that was a great comfort to this father. Enter no more into him. This father had lived with this deaf and dumb son who was under the power of a demon ever since he was a little child. It had been a terrible existence, a traumatic existence. And now he hears these words of great and wonderful comfort. Enter no more into him. My, oh my, what could be more wonderful than that? Well, now in the spiritual dimension, there also is a dramatic statement here. You see, when we are saved, and this healing, of course, typifies someone who is being saved, we are saved everlastingly. When we become a child of God, when we are born from above, never again will Satan have power over us. It is also true of us when we are saved that Christ has said, enter no more into this person, into this dear one. He now is my child. She is my child, and you cannot have him any longer. Never again will that saved one be under the power of Satan. We are saved everlastingly. This, if you will, could be used as another proof text of the fact that once we are saved, we are always saved. We cannot lose our salvation. We must remember, of course, that we have to keep in mind that we'd have to be looking at someone who was truly saved, truly born from above. We are given eternal life. And what grand comfort this is. It means that we don't fear Satan anymore. Let me never hear a child of God say, Satan made me do it. It isn't so. It isn't so. Satan cannot enter into our lives again to have control of our lives. We may sin, but that's our own sin that we have to deal with before God and ask for forgiveness. But we don't have to blame Satan, nor do we have to fear him that possibly he could take possession of us again. Now, I know before we're saved, we're not all like this poor son here, so that we foam at the mouth and Satan indwells us very personally in the person of an evil spirit, one of the other fallen angels. No, but if we are unsaved, we are a slave of Satan. And at any time he could possess us, and at any time he can use us for his purposes, as long as it is under the permissive will of God. But once we are saved, Satan never can use us again. He never again can have any hold on us. He never again can touch us. The only thing he can do is stand on the outside, and through friends or through circumstances around us, he can tempt us. He knows that we still have an old nature that lusts after sin, and if we take our eyes off Christ, we might be tempted to fall into sin. But he cannot enter into our lives. He cannot control us. He cannot be in charge of us in any way. Enter no more into him. That is the beautiful commitment God has made toward us when we become saved. Well, now we read verse 26, and we read, And the Spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. Well, you see, when Satan has to give up someone, he doesn't do it gladly. He does not do it just willingly. He must do it, of course. He must do it. He must obey God. Satan cannot hold someone that God intends to save. That's the spiritual dimension here. Even as in the historical dimension, this spirit had to obey Christ. But oh, how this spirit hated to give up his abode within his son. Remember earlier when the demoniacs of the Gadarenes were healed, they pled with Jesus if they could only go into some swine. They just hated to give up possession of some kind. And you remember that story and how that went. Well, here they didn't want to give up either, and they rent him. They had made one last vicious attempt to destroy this boy, this son, if they could. And in the spiritual dimension, that's the way it is with someone who is unsaved. When you are praying for someone that they might be saved, don't expect that just like that they're going to be saved. Oh, once in a while, God does that, of course. Someone can be saved very quietly, very peaceably. We see the thief on the cross. At one moment he is reviling Jesus, and at the next moment, or a little bit later, he is saying to Jesus, Lord, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And we know that he has been saved because Jesus says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. But many times, when you are praying for someone who is unsaved, when you are witnessing to someone who is unsaved, their reaction to the gospel may be very violent. They may gnash their teeth at you just a little bit. They may shut you up just as harshly as they can think they are able to do so. They may go deeper momentarily into sin. When these things happen, don't become discouraged. It could be, it isn't necessarily so, but it could be that Satan is rebelling. He hates to give them up, and he's trying one last time to destroy this person by having them commit some sin that they cannot get forgiveness of or whatever. But if Christ intends to save that loved one, no matter how they might be lashing out at God, no matter how bitter they may be right at that moment, Christ is going to save them. Don't be discouraged when things look like they're going from bad to worse, as you as you are concerned about the spiritual condition of a loved one. Sometimes it is the storm before the calm. It is the darkness before the silver lining can be seen of the cloud. It is the worst before the best will begin to show. All of this is possible, and we see this implied here in the language of verse 26 as the Spirit rent him sore. But he came out of him. He came out of him. That's the important thing that we have to focus on. The Spirit did obey. Nobody can frustrate God's program of salvation in the third dimension, of course, is what we're ultimately interested in. When God intends to save somebody, nobody can stop this because He is eternal God. And oh my, what a gigantic comfort that is to know that they will be saved. Well, then we read about the Son. He was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. Now you see God here, well, let's again look at the historical context. This Son has endured tremendously terrible things from this evil spirit. And he has been lying there wallowing in his foam as he was foaming at the mouth here at the feet of Jesus and the Father. A most, most pitiable sight. And now the evil spirit rends him, perhaps hurts him very, very badly, but he comes out and there the Son lies. He looks like he is dead. He looks like he is without life. It looks like the evil spirit has won anyway. Well, in the spiritual dimension of this, God is teaching us that this is the way Satan leaves us. Dead. Dead in our sins. Absolutely without any interest in Christ at all. Satan has already from the very beginning, you see, he tempted Eve in the garden. And because he tempted Eve in the garden, she became spiritually dead. In the day thou eatest of this fruit, remember God said, thou shalt surely die. Oh, physically she wasn't dead, although the seeds of physical death were also sown in her body and in Adam's body, so that later on they did die physically. But instantaneously they became spiritually dead. They became a corpse. Satan will leave us dead, and the whole human race stands dead before God. Ephesians chapter 2 points it out so straight. You who were dead he hath made alive. And verse 5, by grace you have been saved, and you who were dead have been raised up with him. We are dead. Now, did this demoniac, this person who was, this son who was possessed by this demon, was he having any part at all in his rescue, in this rescue operation? The answer is no. No, he was helpless. It was a hopeless situation. And now, even after the evil spirit has been commanded to leave him, he is left here lying as one dead. And we're going to see in our next study that Jesus has to take him by the hand and lift him up. Here we have, you see, the picture of where we are when Christ is saving us. First of all, he frees us from bondage to Satan, and here we are, a dead, we are a corpse. There's still no desire to come to him. Even though we're no longer enslaved to Satan, we still, of ourselves, could never be saved. There's no way we can take credit in any way at all. We are spiritually dead before Christ. Well, in our next study, we're going to see what happens next. In the historical context, of course, in verse 27, we read that Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Ah, what a beautiful, beautiful conclusion to the desire of this Father. He has his Son restored to him altogether. He has been taken by the hand and he's been lifted up. Now in our next study we will look at the spiritual meaning of this, and I'm sure you can already begin to see this, But also in our next study, we're going to get into this very puzzling answer to the question of the disciples, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Now, what kind of an answer was that? What does fasting have to do with the healing of this son? Well, we'll look at that in our next study. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.